Let's read together Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13 is on page 97 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 13 reads, "Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord, because he hath redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property." Beloved, the Heidelberg Catechism's section of God the Son begins with four of our Redeemer's names. And they are Jesus, Christ, only begotten Son, and Lord. And it's following here, you understand, the second line of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty," dealing with God, creation, providence, "and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord." And of these four names of our Redeemer mentioned in the Apostles' Creed and explained in our Catechism, of these four names, two of them get a Lord's Day each. Jesus, Lord's Day 11. Christ, Lord's Day 12, the last two sermons on the Catechism. And then the other two remaining names, only begotten Son and Lord, are found in one Lord's Day, number 13. And we're going to focus on the term Lord. And the Christian does this with this attitude: I love my Redeemer's names because they're his names. And because I understand the word name in the Bible, with respect especially to God and to my Redeemer, I understand his names as vehicles of revelation, so that Jesus Christ, Son of God and Lord, just to take the four mentioned here, they are him. His names are him revealed. Let's look at this title, Lord, from a particularly practical perspective. Living unto Jesus as Lord. Living unto Jesus as Lord. The calling, the reason, and the test. Living unto Jesus as Lord, the calling, the reason, and finally the test. Now, our scripture reading tells us what it is to live unto Jesus as Lord. Here is how this passage begins. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. "None of us," referring to Christians in the church, "none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And here we have a sort of general orientation to our subject tonight, and in fact, the whole Christian life. Here is our life as Christians. Our life as Christians. Verse 7. "None of us liveth to himself." And at this point, everybody ought to be not necessarily now physically, but inwardly nodding. Yeah, that's right. Nobody here lives to himself. I don't live to myself. Then, in verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. So, negatively, none of us liveth to himself. That's not the one we live to. Positively, we live unto the Lord. And when it speaks about living to or living unto, it means that this is the goal of our life. And it probably includes the idea of standard too. He is the standard and the goal to which we aspire. He is the one whom we are seeking to please. My goal, my purpose, the one I'm seeking to honor and serve and please, it's not myself. It's not ourselves. We're living unto the Lord. And when it says Lord, you understand, this is normally the case in the New Testament, it means we're living unto the Lord Jesus, because he is my Lord, our Lord. Let's hear it again. None of us liveth to himself. That's the way the church should be. Verse 8, whether we live unto the church. That's practically a definition of the Christian church, a body of people who live unto the Lord. And that, of course, in one short statement, is the end of all false and liberal churches that are carnal. The membership does not do that. And if you think to yourself, I'm not really doing that either, living unto the Lord, then you need to examine yourself. Because that's what a Christian is. Paul can write to this church at Rome. He hasn't even met them. And he just says, well, here's a truism. Everybody knows is the case. None of us, brethren, live unto the Lord. And the children hear this too. The children hear this. And the children must think that being a Christian and going to church isn't this arduous ordeal where you have to sit still for an hour plus? Being a Christian means I'm seeking to please Jesus Christ, not myself. He is my goal, not myself. And I want his approval, not other people around me, and not my own self-commendation. The apostle tells us here that it's not just our lives, but our deaths too, that are covered, embraced, and under the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, no man, referring now to believers, no man dieth to himself. Verse 8, whether we die unto the Lord. And this is biblical teaching, and this is the biblical calling for Christians. You could say in short that this is, in summary form, the Christian faith. Encapsulating also, and thereby, the Christian life and the Christian death. Verses 7 and 8 put it all together, make it wonderfully complete. None of us liveth to himself. Amen. And no man dieth to himself either. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Summing it all up thus, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And you say, that sounds pretty all-embracing. I wonder, did it leave anything out? No, it left nothing out. That's the whole point. All of my existence, says the Christian, is to the Lord, not myself. Because between living and dying, well, what else is there? And this is an expanded paragraph or page, as it were, that's simply just explaining the meaning of Jesus Christ is Lord. The simple, short Christian confession. And then the question is, do you believe this? Well, like a whole lot of things in the Bible, where there's any ambivalence or hedging, the Christian must cry out, yes, I do believe. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Only you should know, and I'm going to tell you if you don't remember, that the full quotation of that prayer is, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Sovereign Lord, governor, ruler over all things, and my Lord, I do believe, and thou knowest that I believe, but thou knowest the weakness of my faith through the infirmity of my flesh. Lord, help my unbelief. And even when you say that, you also are forced with this word of God that springs to mind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God here is his own divine effulgence. And that glory is to be reflected in us as we believe and follow Jesus. And we say, well, if living and dying unto the Lord, that's the calling, well, then all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, very far short. And then we pray, forgive me, Lord, because only the sovereign Lord, the controller and ruler of all things, can forgive me. After this general teaching about lordship means Christ's lordship, Romans 14 applies the lordship of Jesus to eating. Specifically, the Old Testament food laws, which were more of an issue in the first century AD than they are for most professing Christians in the 21st century, because there was an issue. What about the Jews? Do we suddenly scrap these laws? How do we work this out? What is the coming of Jesus Christ and his lordship mean with respect to diet? What do you do with Leviticus 11? All these detailed things you're allowed to eat and all these things you're not allowed to eat and forbidden to eat. Well, here's the teaching of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit in Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. So Paul knows this. You could even say, he knows this because the Lord Jesus has inwardly and spiritually persuaded him of this truth. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Nothing unclean of itself. It's striking too the way Leviticus 11, the first pretty much whole chapter or significant portion, details what foods you're allowed and what foods you're not allowed to eat. It's significant too the way it puts it. I'm going to read parts from Leviticus 11 here. It says that you're not allowed to eat the camel because he cheweth the cud but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. Unto you. The next verse talks about the coney. He is unclean unto you. Verse 6, the next verse talks about the hare. He is unclean unto you. Verse 7 refers to pigs. He is unclean to you. And then it goes on to say in the next verse, they are unclean to you. You get the point that keeps being repeated. Then it moves from animals to fish. It says, all that have not fins and scales in the sea, rivers that move in the waters, etc., they shall be an abomination unto you. Verse 11, the next verse, abomination unto you. And indeed, verse 12. And when it comes to verses 20 and 23, talking about creatures that fly, they are unclean unto you. These foods, in other words, animals, fish, fowl, are unclean unto you, that is, Jews, but not Gentiles. They're unclean unto you, Jews, in the Old Testament. That is, temporarily, for some people, they are unclean. To use the language of Romans 14, these things are not and never were unclean of themselves, because there's actually nothing wrong, and in fact everything right, with a good ham sandwich. It's very tasty and healthy in moderation. Peter is taught the same thing. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Peter could have written, I know as well and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing clean of itself. And the Lord Jesus taught me this in Acts chapter 10, in that famous vision that I had, because God gave it to me. I saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending, like a great sheet knit at four corners, let down to the earth with all sorts of four-footed animals and beasts and creeping things and birds. And there came a voice, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. Now, there's a funny thing. Lord, not so, Lord. But we'll let that pass for a moment. Because I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You're familiar with the narrative. This happened three times. Peter eventually got the point. And he explained the meaning of this vision and the development of the history of redemption to this Gentile Cornelius and his household. Of a truth I perceive, what way did Paul put it? I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And now the Lord Jesus, in his sovereign will, gave Peter this vision and gave Peter this understanding of the vision that now no longer Gentiles are unclean. They're sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus too. And therefore these food laws, which were designed temporarily to put up a barrier between Jews and Gentiles to keep them apart, well, now those food laws are gone because the Lord Jesus is making Jew and Gentile into one body. And so the food laws are passé. They're gone. But there's a weaker brother. The weaker brother who, as yet, especially in the first century AD, he hadn't got this. And so the Lordship of Jesus is brought up by the apostle to explain what to do in such circumstances. Paul says, Romans 14, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Whatever Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 say, there were temporary laws just for Jews. And now the two, Jews and Gentiles, are brought together. These laws are taken away. I know this, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then Paul goes on to say that if you eat unclean food before a brother who has this as an issue of conscience, that this will damage him and may lead him into sin, then Christian liberty says, forgo your ham sandwich. Paul explains, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Your diet, what you can and can't eat, or in more contemporary terms, you know, if you say you're a vegan or you're a vegetarian or there are certain other diets that you're on, they may help you medically. I'm not an expert. They may help you, or actually they may hinder you, be that as it may. but they don't actually make anybody one whit the better Christian, because it's just food. And as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, it goes into your mouth, it goes down into your stomach, and whatever isn't assimilated into the body passes out the other end. Doesn't actually sanctify anyone. It's the heart where God sanctifies, through faith in the Word of God. So the kingdom of God isn't meat or drink. But this is the kingdom of God: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You could put it like this: here is God ruling in the hearts and lives of his people, the kingdom of God. Here is the lordship of Jesus Christ being exercised in the thinking, willing, and behavior of his people. Righteousness being performed. That is, people living by God's grace in conformity with his law. There's the kingdom of God. Peace. That is, people who enjoy fellowship with God in Jesus Christ and in the way of good works. That's the kingdom of God. We're here in a nice building. The building isn't the kingdom of God. It's a nice building and it keeps the rain off. But the building isn't the kingdom of God. Food isn't the kingdom of God. God is seen to be ruling where you get people obeying the law out of thankfulness, enjoying fellowship with God, because that's the third thing, righteousness, peace, and joy. That's a fruit of the indwelling Spirit. And the difficulty with that is, so the kingdom of God is where there's a manifestation of righteousness, peace, and joy. How do you institutionalize that? How do you capture that? And people instinctively want something they can see and touch and feel. And this truth about the nature of the kingdom of God, that it's not meat and drink, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, applies even when Christian liberty regarding food laws is not under consideration at all. The kingdom of God isn't this, and it is something else under other circumstances too. That is, it's the kingdom of God and the leadership of Jesus Christ. You don't say, well, there's a church where the people are really wealthy. They can do a good congregational dinner. The larders are full in the CPRC, therefore we know that God must be with them. We've got an earthly golden age, and the land is becoming very prosperous. The economy looks good. They must be a really godly people. No, doesn't follow. But the kingdom of God is there, and Jesus Christ is ruling graciously as Lord, where you get people who walk in righteousness, peace, and joy in the kingdom of heaven. That's how you identify it. That's what John Calvin refers to time and time again as Christ's spiritual kingdom. The people of God walk by faith. They understand the nature of the kingdom of faith. And it's not earthly and it's not carnal. And it's certainly not about food and drink. Though you pray in the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Because you need it for earthly existence. But the earthly bread isn't the kingdom. Here's living according to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the opening verses of Romans 15. And it's not this. All I have to do is a form of words. If I just say Jesus Christ is Lord with my lips, then I can jolly well do what I want. Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Oh, I don't know if I like that. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, or building him up spiritually. Just like Jesus Christ himself, while he was on earth. Here's the argument in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, O Christian, fell on me. And here the apostle is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, as we saw in a series of sermons, I don't know, 18 months ago, whatever. Then verse 4 adds, for whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament, including Psalm 69, which many people would just overlook and don't know what to do with, whatsoever things are written aforetime, they are written for our learning, which is why you need to read the Bible. They're written that we might learn something from it, and not learn something from it to get a PhD in theology, but that we might learn so it through patience or perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have the hope. So we come to the Scriptures, we learn things from the Scriptures. The Scriptures grant us by the Spirit perseverance so we don't give up and we keep following the Lord. And they give us comfort and consolation in our hearts so that we might have the hope objectively out there before us and subjectively dwelling in our hearts so that we're looking for good, and it enables us to press on. And you get that, of all things, by thinking deeply about what Psalm 69 verse 9 means. I didn't see that coming. And this lordship of Jesus Christ too is evident in a church when all the members desire the edification and upbuilding of their fellow saints. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation or comfort. Now may that God grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And it didn't just say, may God grant you to be like-minded so that you all believe the same thing. That's foundational, that's key. But it says that you may be like-minded one toward another, so you have the same mind towards the other members in the church, according to or in keeping with Jesus Christ, who identified with the people, who shared with the people, so that the reproaches upon God's people fell upon him. Whether this applies to food laws, the Old Testament food laws, Christian liberty, or all things, because when the Bible talks about church unity, it talks about a real church unity, something that's very precious, extremely rare, difficult and spiritual, and not the nonsense that's taught in, let's say, the ecumenical movement, which is an outward farce. The lordship of Jesus is seen in a church where all honor the triune God in thought and speech, so that, as verse 6 says, that you may with one mind and one heart glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody might say, that's pretty deep stuff there. Well, yeah, it's apostolic. It's in Romans 14 and 15. But I'd like something more concrete, because I'm a young person and I'm not as well versed in some of these deep things and the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I'd like it more concrete and very simple, laid in the line, just the way John the Baptist did it in Luke chapter 3. Tax collectors came to him and they said, what would God have us do? What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord? And John told them, well, don't exact more taxes than you're supposed to, because that's the occupational hazard for first century tax collectors. And the soldiers said, what does it mean for us to follow the Lord? And they said, well, be content with your wages, because they're always grumbling. They'd be in strike every day of the week. In 21st century language, they're always grumbling. Because they were big and could use weapons, they'd throw their weight around and bully people and shake down people to get finances out of them. They'd make false accusations. Don't do any of those things that's so common with first century AD Roman soldiers, and which you're tempted to do too. But what then shall we do, says the teenager today? And you could say things like this. And it's very non-exciting, but actually really crucial. Respect your parents and don't answer back, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And he rules over you, and he tells you how you must behave. And he says, paraphrasing the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Jesus is Lord, I must do what I say, and I don't answer back. Do your homework and treat your teachers well, because Jesus is Lord, not yourself, and not the other guys in your class either. Be kind and helpful as a teenager, and not rude or surly or nasty, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can't say you're a Christian and then behave like that. And when you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saying, and this is Romans 14, you're saying, my goal is to please him. I'm living unto him and not to myself. And it's not that, whereas with some things you're allowed to drive a car or take alcohol when you're 16, 17, 18, whatever it is, in whatever country. Well, I'm a Christian and I don't have to serve the Lord until my 16th, 17th, 18th birthday. Jesus Christ is Lord of the living right now, whatever your age is. And he's Lord of the dead too. So when you come to die, he's sovereign over that. Which brings us to our second point, the reason. Why is Jesus Christ Lord? Why must I live unto him as Lord? This is not referring principally to his person as the second person of the Holy Trinity, supreme governor of all things, because he is God. It's referring to Jesus Christ as Lord as the incarnate one, the one who came into the world to save sinners. This is the point in Romans 14, verse 7 and following. None of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This passage isn't referring to Christ's person as such. It's referring to his incarnation. He died according to his human nature, and he rose and revived in his human nature. So that he might be, and you could say he might become, both Lord of the dead and the living. And this passage is teaching that Jesus lived on earth and then died, rose from the dead, and so lives forevermore. That is, he entered into human existence, our existence, obeyed God in all states and conditions, in order to earn the right to be the sovereign Lord and ruler over all states and conditions, whether living or dead or resurrected, he's Lord of it all. And therefore, I have a calling to serve him, whether I live or whether I die. Here's how Lord's Day 13 explains it. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Why do you call him Lord? What does that mean? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. So I call Jesus Lord, and I'm to live unto him as my Lord, because he redeemed me 2,000 years ago, accomplishing my redemption. That made him my Lord. And he, secondly, has delivered me from all the power of the devil. at my regeneration, when the dominion of Satan over me and over all true Christians was broken, thus applying to me his redemption. And therefore, being both redeemed at the cross and delivered in my lifetime, the passage in Lord's Day 13 says, I am his property. And when it says that I am Christ's property, this isn't to be thought of in terms of modern slavery or thraldom, as if this is a bad thing. When it says he has made me his own property, this is actually my only comfort in life and death. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, and Jesus is Lord over both, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. It's remarkably the same. We could say, in more contemporary language, I, as a Christian, have been bought and paid for by my gracious Lord. I'm bought and paid for. And he has received me as his, signed, sealed, and delivered. And there isn't some other Christianity whereby you can sort of opt in and opt out, and you can have half of this, and I'm sort of signed and sealed, but not delivered. You know, it's the whole thing. Redeemed me, delivered me, therefore I'm his property. I'm bought and paid for. I belong to Jesus Christ as signed, sealed, and delivered. And this is, in different language, the teaching of the covenant of grace. God is my God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am his child and property, one of his people, in the Lord Jesus. That is Christianity. Without that, there is no Christianity. You just have some vague religion which is no use to God or man. We could explain the lordship of Jesus Christ over us in other terms. Lordship involves control. And these days, you have to say, it's not coercive control or abusive control. Or you get a husband who tyrannizes his wife and is watching her every move and phoning her up every 20 minutes. It's a gracious, winsome control. And when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means he controls us. We mean that he controls us even in eternal election when we were chosen in the Lord Jesus. That's control. Election involves control. An election of pure sovereign grace before the salvation of the world. He was controlling me and my destiny before Genesis 1 verse 1. That's lordship. He controls me, and Lord's Day 13 majors on this, because he has redeemed me by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He's paid the price to purchase us as his. And he controls me by sanctifying me. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and so God has made us willing in the day of Christ's power. Jesus Christ is Lord. It means that he controls me graciously. And it also means, does lordship, command. Here again, we're not talking tyranny, because in our age, if even the word command seems hostile and scary, we're not talking tyranny, we're talking true liberty, which the world doesn't understand and misrepresents. John understood it, though, when he said, "His commandments are not grievous." Or when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the Christian attitude to this gracious Lordship controlling and commanding us is, "Well, I am yours to command." To put it in pictorial form, the Christian says, like the slave with a good master in Exodus 21, "Lord, kneel and all through my ear to the door of thy house." Because slavery to the Lord is true freedom. And you must lose your life in order to find it. And if you try and save your life, you will lose it. And so it's in the sphere of Christ's gracious Lordship, and it's in that sphere alone, that the child of God produces good works. The source of these good works is faith in the Lord Jesus, because as Numbers 14 verse 23 says, "Whatsoever is not out of faith as its origin is sin, completely sin, all sin." The standard is the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, with the Decalogue as a summary of grateful and loving obedience to God for those redeemed from the slavery of sin. And the goal is to honor the Lord, honor the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of us lives to himself, no man dieth to himself, and whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's what the Lordship of Christ means. "Wherefore callest thou him our Lord?" And this living unto Jesus as Lord is the test of our confession, whether it's genuine or not. And here we bring in a third element of Lordship. Lordship involves not only control and command, but lordship implies that an account must be rendered. So someone is the Lord, he calls people up and says, "Now, you must answer for what you did. You must explain this to me, and I will adjudicate." That happens especially at the last day, and will embrace absolutely everything, the deeds done in the body and the secret intents of the heart. This is Romans 14. "To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Lord of both. Verse 10 says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." The word Lord there, this is a quotation from Isaiah 45, is Jehovah, I am that I am. So to prove that the judgment seat is the judgment seat of Christ, the apostle quotes a verse which says that every knee shall bow to Jehovah, because Jesus is fully God. Paul knew what he was writing, and the church understood him to be teaching that. And verse 12 concludes, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us. And here the argument isn't, well, unbelievers are going to give an account, and maybe we shall too. This passage leaves out unbelievers in entirely. They shall, but this isn't what this text is dealing with. When it says every one of us, the unbelievers are set aside temporarily, not in view. Every one of us believers will give an account. We're going to, as the parable puts it, render account of our stewardship. Why did you do what you did? What was it that you were up to there? Though, of course, God already knows. The Lordship of Christ. He put it pictorially in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. So they're professing the Lordship of Christ. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, they're at it again. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So people say, Lord, but they don't obey him, and they reveal, therefore, that their confession was false. You can't say Jesus is Lord without obeying him. And what I want to say in the remaining time is that our confession of Jesus Christ's Lordship is tested every day. The hot button issue of our own day is sexual ethics, with even greater forms of depravity being spun out of the previous sin. So, first of all, divorce for any which reason. Then you can remarry while your spouse is living. Then now we almost get tired of heterosexual sins, so we want homosexuality, then we want homosexual marriage, and now we're into transgenderism. I mean, logically, there's only bestiality and transspeciesism left, and it's in free fall. Well, the Lord Jesus deals with these issues in Matthew 19. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? There's the end of transgenderism, in principle. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's what marriage is, a one flesh union between one man and one woman, as long as they both shall live. And that means everything before or outside that relationship is sin, including homosexuality. And as for divorce, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Verse 9 of Matthew 19, this chapter, and Matthew 5, verse 32 gives one and only one exception. Fornication. And then this same chapter goes on to explain the prohibition of remarriage while one's spouse is living, calling it adultery in verse 9, and saying that all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And he goes on to explain that people need to make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, mentioning three types of eunuchs. And it all comes down to, in this area, as well as everything else, who really is Lord? That is, to go back to the three basic ideas, who is it that's in control? And in control of you, and how you think, and how you behave? Who is it who commands, with commands that must be obeyed? Is it what's out there? Or is it the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And who is it who judges? Really judges. Not just the loss of, I lost 14 friends on Facebook because I quoted a Bible verse. I'll never do that again. Is it the media? The ungodly secular authorities? Whose laws are only up a few years, and whom the vast history of jurisprudence, including most of the laws of most countries, actually are opposed to? Huh? Is it your peers? The business world? Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what the Lordship of Christ means. He controls, he commands, he judges. It's Christ over Caesar, it's Christ over the world, and it's Christ over the false church. And if ever you're tempted to fall into the pressure and propaganda regarding sexual ethics or whatever it is, just remember these things are fads. They're temporary. They'll fade away. In 20 years, people may well look back, as we do, on the ethics 20, 30 years ago and think, boy, they were really crazy back then. They must have known nothing. And then, although some sins stay in place and become even more popular at times, so you never can say, then you say, well, the seventh commandment, that's written in stone. And then you say, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the field, and all of that withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then you say, as this text teaches in Lord's Day 13, Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's only a matter of time before he will be seen by all as Lord. And all must stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And not only will truth be declared, his real identity, but punishment will be executed. And it's nothing but tests. You say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're baptized, you go to church. How do you fare with the tests? What about the test of persecution? What about the test if you're required by your employer to work on the Lord's Day and it not being a work of necessity or mercy? What if you're tested by being admonished by the church for your sins, or, may God forbid, being put under discipline, and you're tested and you just walk out and think, oh, that's okay. You're being tested. I'm assuming now that the church actually acts according to Scripture and it's not some trumped up false charge. And the tests that God brings to pass in this world are designed to sift and try the professing church just as much as the 40 years wilderness wanderings in the Pentateuch, and designed to reveal whether the profession of Jesus Christ was Lord was actually possession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he's redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And he's delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus he has made us his own property. And the Christian is called to believe on him as Lord, and to live unto him as Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, bend our stubborn necks so that we bow before thy word and yield obedience to Jesus as Lord. Forgive, Lord God, our treachery, our cowardice, and we ask, Lord God, that thou would wash away all these sins and renew us by that Spirit who makes us willing in the day of thy power. Amen.